as the good news of the gospel. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 13, please. Genesis 13. We're going to do verses 1 through 18 today. It's a little bit longer section, but as we traditionally do, we'll just walk through the text and see what the Lord might have for us. So Genesis 13, verses 1 through 18. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 1, Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your word and that your Holy Spirit is not limited by our faculties, even by our attention, and certainly not by the preacher. Father, would you speak to us this morning? Would you give us a clear vision, clear eyesight to see what lasts and what does not last, and bring us again to the promises of Jesus? For we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. As you know, as we're going through Genesis, we're now moving into this portion of patriarchal portraits where in the Bible we get real, unfiltered views of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Last week we saw how Abram sought to deceive, to protect himself when he and Sarai went down to Egypt. And he told Sarai to lie and to tell everyone that you're my sister, not my wife. This text this morning shows us a more favorable light of Abram. Even though Abram, as the leader, had the right to choose, he deferred to Lot, his nephew. And I just love, again, and you'll hear this several times, how the scripture really does portray that God's followers at times are ugly and at times are beautiful, but are always his, just like us. So I've broken this text up into four parts here. I want to begin by looking at the return to the land, verses 1 through 4. Abram left Egypt and traveled back towards Canaan. Look at verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. So God delivered Abram from his situation in Egypt, remember where he lied, saved Sarai from becoming Pharaoh's wife. God was faithful to him. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Isn't that good news for us? We see at this place, too, that Abram was very rich at this point. Remember that he had acquired camels and donkeys and female servants and male servants, all these things while he was in Egypt, even in the midst of his sin. Verse 2, it says, now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. The word there in Hebrew for rich is literally severe or heavy. He was severe in his livestock, gold, and silver. He was heavy in these things. It was weighty. And I just point this out because you see Abram becoming wealthy, and wealth is certainly a theme in this passage, as we'll see momentarily. But also that I want to draw you, and I'll keep doing this, draw your attention to the original audience that Moses was writing to. Abram lived about 2000 BC. Moses is writing about 1400 BC to the second generation of Israel after they'd traveled 40 years in the desert before they're entering into the promised land of Canaan. And if you go and look, and I put the references there in your outline, when you go and look, and it says in Exodus 3:22, it says, and Israel plundered the Egyptians. And what did they plunder them of? Livestock, gold, and silver, the exact same possessions here that Abram had. So again, Moses is saying, look at your forefather Abram and what was going on in his life, and what can you learn for your circumstances today? But that's more of a side issue. So Abram entered Canaan again and returned to the place between Bethel and Ai. Look at verse 3. And as he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. So remember the map I put up last week, the map we had last week where Abram journeys down and he ends up down in the Negev down here in the lower left, and Egypt's not even on the map. He ended up in Egypt. But now he goes back to the Negev, and then he goes back up to Bethel with the end of that red arrow, that red line is. So he's retracing his steps. Now, I could take some time here. I don't think this is the main point of this text. But it would be a very pastoral thing of me to take like a whole sermon and talk about how we need repair in our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. And we will talk more about repair in the coming weeks. But it's just interesting to me that Abram, after he goes down and he's lying about his wife and God delivers him out of that, that he retraces his steps. I don't want to read too much into that because he's a nomad, so they do move around. But it says, intentionally, he comes back to the place where he was at the beginning, where he built an altar in the first place. And you'll notice here in the text, verse 4, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord again. And just as an aside, I think I put it in your outline, what do you suppose that looked like, to call upon the name of the Lord? What does it look like for you to call upon the name of the Lord? But Abram, having been through these trials in Egypt because of the famine that took him there in the first place, now he comes back, he calls upon the name of the Lord. So Abram comes back, the Lord's bringing him back to the promised land, and then we see conflict over the land. Look at verse 5. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Verse 7, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So the land could not support both the livestock of Abram's herds and the livestock of Lot's herds. Okay, so remember, they're probably choosing whose herds get the choice grazing land. When they go to the wells, who gets to drink first from the wells in the land? And not only that, the Canaanites were there and the Perizzites were there, and they had their livestock as well. So now they're sort of limited resources. It's interesting, most commentators point out, in the previous chapter, they're facing shortage. There's a famine in the land. And when there's a famine, there's problems. When you don't have enough, you've got to do something. So that's what prompted Abram to go down to Egypt. Now, because of their blessing and the possession and the abundance, they're facing more problems. I just point this out because it goes with the theme, I think, of what's going on in this chapter. How often do we pray that we would prosper, if we could just prosper? But brothers and sisters, prospering rarely solves your problem. It usually adds more problems. It really does. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for God to prosper you in different ways, but prospering won't solve your problems. We, by God's good grace, live in the free state of Florida. Florida is prospering. You've heard me say from this pulpit, we need to make America Florida again. Florida's prospering. But as you know, everyone's moving here, and now there's pressures on the infrastructure, and there's pressures on education, and there's all kinds of issues as more and more people move here. We see it in our lives today. They saw it in the early church. You just read the book of Acts, and God's prospering the church, and he's growing the church. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching, and 3,000 people are added to their number in one day. And within a couple of chapters, you got Ananias and Sapphira lying to the church leaders and falling over dead. In the next chapter, you got people fighting over which widows are being cared for better than the other ones. In 12, the problem is a famine. In 13, the problem is blessing. They have so many livestock, they can't possibly stay together. So Abram's plan is, let's let Lot choose. Look at verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." Now, as the authority, the elder and the leader, Abram had the right to choose, but he defers to Lot. And I don't think there's anything here other than saying, I think that Abram's believing the Lord that he'll provide for him. And so he says, Lot, you choose. You choose here, you choose here. Now here, I think, is part of the main theme of this chapter. Lot's tragic choice. And we're going to follow this through. Clearly, Lot and Abram are presented in chapter 13 as two different men on two different paths. Lot following the path of the world, and Abram following the path of God. Now, I say that to you, and you got to lend me some trust or a little bit of credit, because you might be going, Aldrich, where do you see that? Well, I'm going to try to show you that here. Okay, but this is what most commentators think happens, what I believe is happening here in this chapter. God is setting up these two men in two different paths that they are choosing. Lot begins a series of decisions that take him down a path of destruction and misery. Let's walk through what happens. First, Lot followed his eyes looking for wealth. Look at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And then you get this little narrative comment in the ESV, it's in parentheses. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, now the original readers are thinking, Sodom and Gomorrah, you should be thinking, you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's interesting that here he attaches something with that, because this is in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley, verse 10, was well watered everywhere. Nothing wrong with that. He looks down and he says, here, it's even today, brothers and sisters, if you go to Israel today, the area is well irrigated, it's lush, it's green in a rather arid part of the world. But it says it's well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. Where's that? That's Eden. Well, that's good. Next phrase, like the land of Egypt. Ooh, that's not good. And then it says, in the direction of Zoar. Now, Zoar will come up later. It's a little city. It'll come up later in Genesis 19, and you'll see how it loops back again. But basically, he's looking down, and he goes, that's what I want right there. It's well-watered, it's lush. This will take care of me if I go there. That's the idea. Okay? James Boyce puts it this way. Boyce says, for Lot, Eden and Egypt are indistinguishable. And they should be very different places for a follower of God, Eden and Egypt. It's interesting because it says he lifts up his eyes and he looks. There's very similar language in Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then if you go look in 2 Samuel 11, you'll see where David sins with Bathsheba. He lifted up his eyes and he looked at what someone he saw was beautiful. He's looking in the direction of outward things. Here's something outwardly that's prospering. That's what I want. That's how it's being set up here in the text in Genesis chapter 13. So he lifted up his eyes, looking at the outward, looking for wealth. Verse 11, look at verse 11. So Lot chose for himself. That language should be like setting off alarms. He chose for himself all of the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus, they separated from each other. And then we see Lot's descent, what we'd call, I call it saltlessness. Remember in the New Testament, and Jesus says, if the salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? Okay, I'll give you a couple things that we're going to pick up later when we get to the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even though he's presented this way as following a worldly path, the New Testament says in 2 Peter that Lot, in fact, was a believer. But he lived with a lot of regrets for how he chose to live this side of heaven. What we see is that verse 10, Lot looks towards Sodom. In verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So he looks towards Sodom. He moves his tent as far as Sodom. In Genesis 14, 12, we find him living in Sodom. And then at the beginning of chapter 19, we find Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, which is something that the elders and the leaders, the political, the business leaders would do in that day. It's, boy, this is probably a horrible analogy. Should I use it? Yeah, what the heck, I'll use it. It's not, nothing, boy, all analogies are inherently disanalogous, so don't take this all the way out, okay? But this is why I like to stand at the front door of the church. I like to be out there to greet people coming in and out. I like to meet people. I want to learn their names. It's not because I have a business partner. It's not because this church is Sodom, obviously. But you want to stand at the gate of the city to greet people and to know who's there and be aware and people coming in and out, you know? Well, that's what the leaders of the city did in those days. When they had gates to the city, you'd stand there so that you knew who was coming in and out. And I'm not doing there, so I'm no. I just like to know who was in the congregation. Did I just blow up my sermon by saying that? You get the point, right? You could toss out what's not of God. But that's the idea. He would stand at the gate. So you see Lot's descent down. He looks, he moves his tents as far as, and then he's living in, and then he becomes a leader in Sodom, is what the scripture says. It's this descent into sin. Descent into saltlessness. And then verse 13, there's another narrative comment. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So what he's setting up here is this. There's a great difference between what Lot saw when he looked down and he saw, wow, it's well watered. This will really supply for my flocks. This will take care of our livestock. Between what he saw and what was real. Lot chose the Jordan Valley, and although it appeared to be the better land, it hid deeper problems for him. And what the scripture is saying is that sin will take you down a path, and it will take you down with it. Psalm 1:1, Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners. I'm sorry, walk in the way of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. There's a clear progression of a sinner walking, standing, sitting. Sin will take you down with it. In the New Testament, I believe you find in Ephesians 2 a turnaround where it says, we all once walked in the way of the world following the course of this the evil one. But in Christ now, he gives you a new walk, raises you up to walk and do good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. So now it's still about walking, but it's instead of being down there, Christ is lifting you up. That's the picture when you go from Psalm 1 to Ephesians 2. It's kind of a mirror image, if you will, of the Christian life. Sin takes you down. Christ pulls you up from it. I want to talk for just a few moments here about, because there's a lot of different warnings and references in Scripture to the eyes and what we see in terms of the world. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, and whoever does the will of God abides forever. And of course, there are plenty of warnings about wealth, the deceitfulness of riches. Proverbs 23 should be on the slide there behind me. Proverbs 23:4-5. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. You've heard me say before from this pulpit, based on what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, a man's eyes are windows into his heart. What do you keep before your eyes? And you need basically have your eyes are like a door into your house, and you need a screen door at the front of your house, or you get all kinds of bugs and critters and rodents that come in. You have to protect what you're putting in front of your eyes. That's the idea. Mark 8:36, Jesus says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Do you have possessions? The very fact, if you live in this area, the chances are that you probably have more wealth than probably 80% of the people in the world. Wealth is not bad. We need to be clear about this. Wealth is not bad. In fact, the Scripture says it is God who gives people the ability to make wealth. The Scripture is clear in that regard. We've talked about that before in other messages. God gives that ability. But wealth can be an intoxicant that clouds your perspective of what's real and what's not real and of what's lasting and not lasting. You may think, well, this doesn't really apply to me, this text. I don't have huge herds of livestock. Maybe a few of you have chickens. I don't know. But if you put your job ahead of your family's spiritual life, this applies to you. If you put your social standing ahead of your association with Christ, in other words, you're a secret Christian at work because it may jeopardize your job, I believe this applies to you. I'm always stunned and I always admire people when I meet someone and they say, yeah, I'm considering a job move to such and such a city, but before I even take the job, I need to do research to make sure there's a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church there before I move my family there. I'd never heard of such a thing until I probably got into college and somebody said, that's the way I made my decision to whether or not to take this job promotion in another city. It wasn't, does it pay more money? It was, can my family be blessed because there's a place where I know that we could be nurtured in the Lord? There is a slippery slope that comes. And it's not just with money, it can be in ministry. I remember when I interviewed here 14 years ago, I was crystal clear My family comes first. It's God. I mean, first before the church. It's God, my family, the church. No offense. I love you. I believe God's called me here, but you're third on the list. And I believe you need to have the same priorities as God and your family. We could probably all tell stories of people we know that have sacrificed their family. You'll see when we get to Genesis 19 what happened with Lot. Some people have a gift, I believe God-given gift for making money. It seems like everything they touch, just like they just move into a place, well, why don't we just do this? And just flourishing. I think that's God-given. Praise God. And if they're anchored here, that's perfectly fine. Because God is their God, not money. That's perfectly fine. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, some of us can sit around and worry about or wonder or dream about, if I just won the lottery. Do you know the Powerball yesterday was $1 billion in Florida? I just saw that. And as I've been reflecting on wealth lately, I don't know why, not so much this text, some other. Sometimes you ever dream, like, what if I just won, like, it doesn't have to be $1 billion. It could just be 200 million. Just be 200 million. That's all. I don't need $1 billion. Like, God, do you ever dream like that? I used to do that sometimes. You know what? I think God sanctified me, because yesterday I was driving the car. I'd heard, wow, the Powerball is $1 billion. I honestly thought, God, I'd have no interest in winning that. For one, I don't play the lottery, so it'd be hard for me to win. I think if I won $1 billion, wow, imagine what I could do with it. You know what I think? By the third generation could be absolutely destroyed. I think my kids would probably be okay, because they're all in their 20s now, and I think they're all walking with the Lord, and they're rooted in what's right and true. But I just think I don't want to throw away the third and fourth and fifth and sixth generation. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. If God's blessed you with wealth, you follow close to Him. Again, I'm not saying wealth is bad. But we can have a desire for things, and just like Lot, this looks wonderful, and he gets bit by it big time. I'm going to give you one more example from Scripture. Because this is now a heart issue. It's not just wealth, but it's about sin. James 1, 14 and 15. James puts it this way. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? Death. Wow. Each one is tempted when he's lured and enticed. That word, he's basically giving you a little, what do they call it? What do they call it when biologists, like, cut up a frog? A dissection. Here we go. He's dissecting sin there. Here's how sin happens. Each one is tempted when he's lured, that is, carried away. And then it says, each one is carried away or lured, and then enticed. In other words, carried away from what? Carried away from what? I would suggest to you, for the believer, each one is tempted when he is lured or carried away from him. So the prelude to sin, before you even sin, happens when you're not in connection with Him. If your goal in life is, I just don't want to be a lot, I don't want to sin, that's a lofty goal, but you should be aiming for something much better. Because frankly, if your goal in life is, I don't want to be like Lot, you are dead in the water. Your goal in life needs to be, I need to be anchored into Him. I need to have a vital relationship with Him, so that I'm so enthralled, I'm so enticed by Him, that nothing else here will draw me in. That's what we're called. So at the very least, from this message, don't walk away and say, Lord, don't let me love wealth. Say, Lord, let me love you. Fill me with you. Fill me with, make me, what's the word? Enamored. Amor, is that Spanish for love? Amor, is that right? Enamored, in love. Lord, make me enamored. If somebody's enamored with something, they're like, in love with something. Lord, make me enamored with you. Following you, trusting you. But the moment you lose this, you're dead in the water. You're lured and then you're enticed. It needs to be, Lord, you're first. You're first in my life. All right. I'm not going to say the other stuff, but let's look at the end text here. Verse 14 through 16, God affirms his promise to Abram and his offspring. Here's the counter. As I said, God's presenting two men, two choices. Here's Abram, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. It's important to point out, Abram's also lifting up his eyes and looking under the umbrella and the direction of God. It is God who tells him, Abram, now lift up your eyes and look in every direction, north, south, east, and west. Verse 15, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Verse 16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Part of the reason why Abram deferred to Lot, I believe, was this. He'd seen God provide for him in Egypt in spite of his sin. And now he's able to say, my God's got me. He'll take care of me. You choose whichever direction you want. I'm taken care of. There's a freedom that comes in life when you can really say, he's got me. I know he'll provide for me. I know that some of you know that there's a freedom that comes in life when you get older and you really don't care what people think, what you think. Some of you don't care about how you dress. One time we saw somebody, it was a guy, and it's not nobody here. It was a guy, but he had his pants up. He had his belt like up to here. It was just strange. And I said, honey, do you think he knows like what goes on when you get older and that happens? And she says, you know, I really just think it's they don't care anymore. they don't care what you think of them. And isn't there a freedom that comes when you get old? I don't really care what you think. I'm just going to say what I think, you know. There's a parallel. Some of you are going, you could say amen. You know what I'm talking about, okay? But there's a parallel in the walk with the Lord. When you go, I know he'll take care of me, whether it's famine, whether we're well provided for, or whether we can barely make ends meet, he's got me no matter what. That's why Abram, I think, said, Lot, you choose. You choose. And God reaffirms the people and the place. And then I love this. He kind of even goes the next step. He tells him, verse 17, arise, walk through the land and walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. He actually tells him, go in, just walk around. Just walk around. Verse 18, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And as we said a couple weeks ago, Abram now is called by God to fill the land with his worship. Fill the land with his worship. There's more to the story of Lot. You'll hear about it in the coming weeks. It's amazing that Lot plays such a big role in these chapters now, in these next few chapters. But there's more to the story that you'll hear. And as I said, Lot is in heaven. The scripture says Lot was a believer. He's in heaven. But he made tragic choices and his family suffered for it. And he suffered for it. Brothers and sisters, God is calling you to be anchored in him, to trust that he will take care of you. And don't worry about what you see here, whether it's wealth or how other people look or what other people have. You follow him, you be anchored to him, and he'll take care of you. And that's the good news of the gospel in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who we know from the New Testament was even tempted by the evil one with all the kingdoms of the world. And he said no. He said no. And we thank you that though we can be distracted by things we see and even harm people by what we do, that Christ was not. Father, I pray that you would bring conviction upon any believer who is settling, who is compromising, who is choosing something of the world over your kingdom. Father, I pray that you'd protect our families, that especially moms and dads, fathers and mothers as we lead families, that you protect our families from us, from our own sin, from our own selfishness, from our own blindedness. Father, we pray you bring revival to our marriages, to our families, to our young people, that they would not be, that their vision would not be distorted by what the world offers. But Father, that we would be so enamored by you, that our vision would be caught up looking at you, worshiping you, admiring you, filling the land with your worship. Fill the land of our hearts with your worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In Jesus' name, amen.